Turn with me, if you would, please, to Galatians chapter 2. I want to read one verse there, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 10. Galatians chapter 2. I've entitled today's message, Full Assurance of Faith. It's really part 2 of last week's message. Last week's also was called Full Assurance of Faith. And since we didn't get to that phrase in the reading, or in the preaching, I wanted to continue. There's so much in this 10th chapter of Hebrews that we could spend several weeks here. I'll try to get through it at a timely rate. But I want to consider this principle that's stated in Galatians chapter 2. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you would give us your word written, and that you would allow us to look at it and meditate on it and trust entirely what you've said, and for our eternal salvation. Help us, Lord, to praise you and to worship you at all times by this grace of faith you've given to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, a very powerful statement is made. The Apostle Paul, after stating that we could not possibly be justified by what we do in obeying God's word or his law, that we must be justified another way, and that way is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, in conclusion of all that, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a horrible thought that would be. Can you think of anything more unbelievable, more impossible, and more wasteful, more cause for God's name to be defamed than that Christ would die in vain? It's not possible. And so it's raised up as the greatest impossibility that Christ could possibly have died in vain. But notice here what the argument is. If righteousness come by the law, and Christ died in vain. What must we conclude then? That Christ's death was not in vain, therefore righteousness didn't come by the law, but came by his death. You see. So now let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10, because that's the argument of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, is that Christ's death was not only not in vain, but it actually accomplished all that God intended by it. One of the principles of Scripture and the principles of eternity, really, is that God does everything that he thinks. He never stops and says, well, that was a bad thought, I've got to change that. Or he never thinks, well, I'd like to do this, but I can't because of that. We think that way, of course. We can't do any part of what we think, really. And in our thoughts are always so mixed with sin that we're frustrated even by our own thoughts and motives. God's not like that. Everything that he thinks is right, it pleases him. It pleases him to think it. It pleases him because he knows he will do it. And so that's the point here, is that the intention that God has in everything that he has ever considered and put down in his will, his eternal will, never changes, always is fulfilled, and he's the one who brings it to pass. In Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to go through the verses of this chapter to help us all see the power of the argument made here by the Spirit of God through the pen of the writer to the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews here. He's drawing a conclusion from all that came before. We're going to begin at verse 1, and he's driving it to the ultimate conclusion that he's trying to make in the entire book. And the result of that conclusion is brought home to us, and I want to read this to you in verse 22. This is the conclusion that we ought, the practical result of everything that he states up to this point. Notice in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. full assurance of faith. Why don't we have assurance of faith? Well, I think one of the reasons is we have doubts that there's something that needs to be done that isn't yet done, especially concerning myself, that maybe I need to do something in order to make what God did work for me, or that God has yet to complete His work. Or maybe we might have the thought that because God chose to salvation and gave His people to Christ to save, that maybe we were left out in that. I think that's the greatest concern we have, is that somehow, even though the salvation God has ordained and provided in Christ didn't include me. But notice that there's no mention of that here. Does God ever say to us, now consider the fact that you might not be one of God's elect, therefore you should have doubts? No, nothing of the sort. In fact, He says the very opposite. In Isaiah 45:22, He says, look unto Me, this is Christ speaking, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Christ Himself, the exalted High Priest and King of glory, commands all men everywhere to repent. And so therefore, we have the warrant of His own command. Now, we often mistake that to say that, well, I got to get busy and do what He said, rather than coming back to Him to receive the grace from Him to do what He commands us to do, which is to look to Him. But that in itself is looking. Because depending upon Him for grace, looking to Him to receive all grace, to believe Him, and seeking and expecting Him to give to us the grace He promised in that look, all of that is seeking the Lord and coming to Him. And He gives us that. If in our hearts we call on the Lord, then we will be saved according to His word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, shall be saved. And that's in Romans chapter 10. So our assurance of faith should not consider our own weakness, because it was when we were without strength that Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our condition is described there as not as godly, but ungodly. And in His death, Christ accomplished all that was needed to make us holy before God. Therefore, to look to ourselves and consider ourselves in coming to God is a misdirected look. There's no assurance in that. But when we look to Christ, when we take God's word directing us to Him, and we hear it and are persuaded of it and convinced that God accepts us and receives us for Christ's sake alone, then we can have this full assurance of faith. Romans chapter 8 tells us that none can condemn us because Christ died for us. So the issue of our sin is not an issue with God if Christ died for us. And since Christ died for the ungodly when they were without strength, when they were sinners, when they were actually enemies of God in their mind and by wicked works, therefore we're confident that the qualifications we need are zilch. We have nothing that we can bring. God's own description of us is ungodly, sinners, enemies, and without strength. So we must come in all of our corruption to Christ in all of His grace, in all of the accomplishments of His work, in order to have this full assurance of faith. In fact, to come without the full assurance of faith is to do what? Is to come doubting. And what would we doubt? Well, we would doubt ourselves, naturally. But since we aren't in the equation of our salvation, we're not there. There's only two factors. What Christ did and what God thinks about him. And when we eliminate ourselves in our mind, because God never put us in that equation, that's the whole point of the law. We were in the equation. Therefore, the law was weak. It couldn't accomplish anything because we were there. But having removed us from that equation, what Christ did, what God thinks, equals eternal redemption. That's where the full assurance comes from, you see. So we can't consider ourselves, because God considered the worst we were, and he dealt with it. That barrier has been removed by God himself. And that's the arguments here, is to build up to the grand conclusion that Christ has done everything to save his people from their sins. He is now seated at the right hand of God in satisfaction, in joy, in pleasures forevermore, because he is overjoyed with his own work. And now we are given this grace of persuasion that comes from God in our soul, our very soul, to see the glory of God in our salvation accomplished completely without our contribution. And that's what faith is. Faith completely eliminates itself from that equation. Faith simply says, look at that. God has balanced the scales of his justice. He took full responsibility. He displayed his glory. He accomplished my eternal salvation. He conquers us by this grace to tell us about Christ. We're so self-centered, we can't think of anything except ourselves. But in the gospel, God directs us away from ourselves. The law itself, God's own law, points away from itself to Christ. That's the message here. So let's go through these verses of Scripture. But I want you to see, that's the end point we're getting to here. Now God is going to declare to us what Christ has done, everything in our salvation. And then he's going to draw out the practical result of that. We should have full assurance of faith and come to God by him alone. That's the only way God can accept us. He is the way, and that's the way God has made for us. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. What is the law? The law is being contrasted here. He says the law had certain qualities, certain things it required, certain things that it either did or did not accomplish. The law was the old covenant. The law was what God gave to Israel, the nation of Israel, at Sinai. The law is what all men are held accountable to fulfill. The law is what all men have failed to fulfill. The law demands from us, but provides nothing for us. The law curses us and gives us no way of escape. The law is always directing us away from itself as sinners. No confidence, you will find no confidence in the law except a damning condemnation. But the law means anything that we need to bring to God in order to be accepted by God, to find favor or obtain blessings and life, even to be accepted to worship God, to know God. Everything the law demands of us, we have failed to fulfill and cannot fulfill. We're opposed to it. And that's what the law does. It exposes us. And the law also does something else. It serves as a shadow to point to the one who would do all that the law requires, would actually take away sin, would actually satisfy God, would actually fulfill all righteousness, would actually obtain eternal blessings, excuse me, and eternal life. The law, in all that it did as a shadow, anticipated what Christ would do. It anticipated our need for Christ and his accomplishments. Excuse me. This continual offering, the demands of the law on us, all the things that the law had, continually brought to light our need for something other than the law. But we don't have that natural, we don't have the ability to have that insight to realize that. The law is like a austere prison master who holds us under until God comes and frees us by Christ. So the law is what's being talked about here. The old covenant, the Old Testament, what God told Moses that we had to do to avoid eternal damnation and to obtain any blessings from God. But he says it's a shadow. A shadow does nothing. You know that. A shadow actually serves to obscure. But a shadow can't accomplish anything. There's no strength in a shadow. You know, people shadow box. That's because it doesn't hurt. Sometimes, though, when we see a shadow, it tells us about something about to happen. Have you ever been outside and you see the shadow of a bird? You don't notice the bird until you see its shadow. It tells you there's a bird there or a plane. I just saw the plane go by. The shadow just passed by us so quickly. So you look up and you see the bird or the plane. That's the way the law was. It was a shadow. Didn't accomplish it. You can have a plane fly right over you with its shadow. You don't even feel it. Or an eagle. But if they actually touch you, then you feel it. Well, the law was that way. It was just a shadow of something coming. It anticipated that. But because it was only a shadow, it couldn't accomplish anything. So all of the Old Testament laws, both the requirements and the sacrifices, all the services, the priesthood, everything in that law was but a shadow of good things to come. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. What are the good things to come? Well, we know this. Whatever they are, they came when the image that made the shadow came. If the bird that made the shadow lands right there on your shoulder, then that image has come in the shadow that made that bird cast. Now you don't think about the shadow anymore. The image has come. The good things to come came when Christ died. What came when he died? Well, we read about it in Hebrews 9, 10, 12, that he entered the holy place once with his own blood and he obtained for us eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. So the good things to come are what? All that he obtained when he offered his blood to God, that eternal redemption. Our liberty from sin, death, the condemnation of God's law, every consequence of sin was undone, and all of God's blessings were given to us when Christ offered himself. So the law didn't do that. It was but a shadow. It could do nothing. It couldn't produce the good things to come, but it talked about, it pointed towards those things and anticipated them. It kept reminding us of the need of them, and therefore it illustrated as a picture or a figure or a pattern the things that would come. And it illustrated an atonement that would be made. It illustrated a priesthood that would bring us to God and all the things that came with that law. So he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So he's really restating what he already said earlier, that the law is just a pattern and a figure. But he's reiterating it in order to build up to the next step in the argument to reach the climax, the conclusion, that glorious jewel in the crown of the gospel of Christ. But in order to get there, he has to remind us of this, and he actually shows us how that the shadow of the law served not to accomplish what we needed, but to remind us of the total failure of it to reach that goal. So he says here, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, the repetition of the sacrifices actually served to remind us that sin was never removed. In fact, he says, they were offered year by year continually. They cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. So what were the good things that would come? The comers would be made perfect. But the law, because it was a shadow, and because the sacrifices kept being offered, it only pointed to the good things to come and never brought them. And the sacrifices themselves serve to remind us, you're still a sinner. You can't come to God. You're under condemnation. And yet God has provided a way. And that way is yet to come. The one who would provide and accomplish that way is yet to come. That's what you need to look to. Look away from the law to Christ. That's the message here in verse 1. And it's part of this argument to build up to that conclusion. So he says, the law was weak because it depended upon our sinfulness to fulfill it. You must obey. But I'm a sinner. The law gave me no power. It didn't enable me to do what it required. You can only come to God if you're without sin. But the law didn't take away sin, so it left me sinful. The law gave me it didn't take away my guilt. It didn't take away the power of sin. It didn't take away any consequences of sin. In fact, it reminded me that I was under sin and under the consequences of it. I was a slave to sin, and I was under. I had a bad record in heaven, and I have a bad heart. And God must therefore judge me. And the law was a constant reminder and is a constant reminder to that. Even in our daily lives now, all that God requires bears on our conscience, doesn't it? Moment by moment in our lives, our conscience bears witness to the fact that we violate what we know to be right. And that's why the blood of Christ needs to be sprinkled on our conscience to teach us that we could never do what God requires. We can never take away one sin. We could never obtain the blessing, but Christ did alone, and he did it all by himself. So in verse 2, he shows that what he just stated has to be so, because he said, for then, if the comers were actually made perfect, then they would have ceased to be offered. He said, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? How can you have no conscience of sin? I mean, real. How can you really have no conscience of sins? We're used to hardening our conscience. We do something we know is wrong. And the first time as a child, when you see things that people do, you're so shocked. You couldn't believe that that's what I can't believe that people would do that, be so gross. Be so cold-hearted, so hard-hearted. You see that when you're growing up, and it shocks you as a little child. But as you grow older and you experience more and more of it, what happens? You get a little calloused to it. Pretty soon you allow yourself to do things that you knew were wrong. Pretty soon you actually enjoy doing them and you don't care that they're wrong. That's called a hardening of our conscience. But that doesn't cleanse our conscience. That calluses it. How can our conscience actually be cleansed? How can we appear in the presence of God and be at peace and have joy? How can that happen? Only one way. If we are confident that God is actually pleased with us and he has joy with us in his presence, in all of his holiness. And how can that be? Well, it couldn't happen by the law because the sacrifices kept being offered. And because God required those sacrifices to be continually offered, therefore, what did that mean? We were never made pure. Our conscience can't be clean because God's not satisfied. Until we know that God is satisfied and at peace and joy with us, we can't be at peace. Our conscience is fouled. It's dirty. We have all of the filth in our conscience that we brought on ourselves. because God hasn't taken it away. And so he's saying the law couldn't do that, therefore, and we know it because they were continually repeated, and God required it, so therefore we were never cleansed, and our conscience therefore can't be clean. He said, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. If God's not satisfied, I can't be satisfied. But if God is satisfied, then I am satisfied. That's what faith enables me to do. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins. A remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year they kept offering. The high priest would enter the holy place in that physical earthly tabernacle to make atonement. But he never accomplished it. It was never made. It never happened. Because it only served by being done repeatedly year after year to remind me that God was never satisfied, that I was still a sinner before him. And I had to wait in anticipation for Christ to come. Historically, Christ came. But in my own personal experience, the same thing has to occur. I live under the guilt, the darkness of my own sin and God's condemning law. And I know in my conscience I'm guilty before God. I cannot come to him. I can't tell him about myself. I can't know him. I'm constantly afraid. I view God only with an attitude of fear and hatred because he condemns me, and rightly so. But I can't tolerate that. If he's against me, I must hate him. And I hated him anyway. So the whole thing, it leaves a remembrance of this. You see, those sacrifices actually serve to bring my sins to remembrance. And that was never a good thing. Why would I trust something that does that? Why would I continually go back and try to go to the law, my own personal obedience, in order to make myself pleasing to God? I could never do it. But it's saying something else here, that when the sacrifices actually ceased, what does that prove then? That God was satisfied with me, a sinner. Go on. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not the blood of animals. It could never take away sin. Something more is needed. And this is very important. What we're about to see here is very important. What God is going to do here, he's so far by the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's showing that by the statements he's made here, the logical statements he's made here all previously in the book and right here, that the law couldn't do these things. But now he's going to go to something even more convincing. And what is that? He's going to take the law itself, its own testimony, and prove from that scripture that the law itself was saying it couldn't happen. The law can't do it. Christ must do it. And so he quotes from the Psalms. The Psalms are part of the Old Testament. They look forward to what God would do. And so he quotes that here. At the closing statement in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. He says it, wherefore, when he cometh into the world. So he's saying, I'm about to tell you from Scripture why what I just said must be so. The revelation of God himself in the Old Testament shows this, proves it. He says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world. Who is the he here? It's the Son of God. He came into the world. God sent his Son. Why did he send him? Well, he explains it right here and in many other places. But listen, he quotes it from the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, two things, a negative and a positive. First, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. God did not want sacrifices and offering. But a body thou hast prepared me. This is a revelation. Not the sacrifices. They were shadows. What was the substance? What cast the shadow? The body God would prepare for his Son. The Son of God is God Himself. He has all that God is, His Son is. And yet He didn't have a body until He came to do what the law could not do. He had to do it by Himself. The way He would do it is with the body God prepared for Him. God was never pleased with the animal sacrifices, never pleased for putting away the sins, our sins, by all of the offerings in the Old Testament. It proves that He would provide another way, that He would actually provide a way after that old way had been in place. Because He's talking about this in Psalm 40, after the law was there, after they were carrying out all the services of the law. The priesthood was in place. The sacrifices were constantly offered. God says, I never wanted that. I never wanted that for the purpose of putting away sin, because it never accomplished what I wanted. It never made the comers perfect. It never put sins away. It never brought satisfaction to God's justice. It never fulfilled His righteousness. It never obtained the blessing. It didn't glorify His Son. That was God's eternal purpose. The only way that sins could be put away, the only thing God ever required, the only thing that satisfied God, the only thing that said, that would fulfill His righteousness is what He says here. Thou, a body Thou hast prepared Me. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ, why did God require a body, a human soul, a human body, to put away our sins? Because we sinned in our bodies, didn't we? It was in our human nature, in our mind, in our thoughts, in our will, in our emotions, in our body, with our words. All that we are is part of our body. And when He says body, He doesn't just mean a body without a soul. He means a human nature, a human soul, and a human body. It was in our human nature that we sinned against God. Therefore, a human nature had to come to make satisfaction for sins. A human nature, one in human nature, a man must fulfill the law. A man must glorify God. A man must make satisfaction to God's law and His justice. A man must be a redeemer. The redeemer had to be the near kinsman. He couldn't be an animal. An animal has no relation to a man. So He had to be a man. So it had to be a human, a man, who would stand before God and do this. But of course there were no men that could do that. None born of Adam. So God prepared a body, not for Adam or someone born of Adam, but for His own Son. He prepared a body for Him. And that body had no sin. That was a human nature that had no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He could stand now as a new, as a second and a last Adam. He could stand as the new covenant head, the covenant head of the new covenant, the New Testament. And He could offer His blood and make that covenant, put it into force, fulfill all of its conditions for us, and obtain all the blessings in it. He could do that as a man, but He couldn't do it not as a man. In His body, He carried our sins up to the tree. Remember 1 Peter 2, verse 24? Who His own self bare our sins in His own body up to or on the tree. That we, notice, that we being dead to sins, how did we die to sins? His body died to sins. And God made it by His eternal election. He put us in Christ, in a covenant relationship established from eternity. We were placed in a covenant with Christ as our head so that He became our surety. He ensured to God that everything, all obligations laid on us, would be met by Him. And God looked only to Him for that. We were joined to Him in that eternal relationship in God's electing purpose. He chose us in Christ. And having chose us in Him, there was a legal basis for God to impute our sins to Him and to impute His righteousness to us because we were joined to Him in eternal election as our covenant head. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, because in His own life and death, He fulfilled all righteousness. It was a body. And what happened to His body? He was taken by the hands of wicked men and hung on a cross, a cruel cross, a cross of cursing, and put to death. Why did God require Him to be taken by the hands of wicked men in His body and put on the cross? Well, first, because the cross was the symbol of cursing, and He came under the curse of God. But also because the hands of wicked men, notice what men did when they hung Jesus Christ on the cross. What did they do? First, they acted unjustly. They took Him without any just cause. Second, they acted in envy, because they crucified Him out of envy. They envied the fact that God delighted in Him, and His people loved and followed Him. They envied Him, so they hung Him on the cross. But they also hung Him on the cross because they hated both Him and His Father. And they hung Him on the cross because they are mercilessly cruel. And they beat Him, they whipped Him, they shamed Him, they mocked Him. They pushed the crown of thorns into His head. They opened His back so the bones could be seen by the whip and the bones in that whip. And they spit in His face, and they stripped Him. They made Him naked. And they acted like they were bowing to Him in pretense to shame Him and mock Him by His claims that He was the King. They did everything they could to possibly, everything possible to humiliate Him and to make Him suffer. Why? Because God is showing us what our sins did to our Savior. Thou hast prepared for Me a body in order that I might endure all that their sins deserved, that I might satisfy for them and make known God's justice and righteousness in that suffering, His holiness and His grace, because He did it not for Himself. He wouldn't do it. He saved others, therefore He could not save Himself. All these things were done in the nature of a man. As a man, He trusted God. As a man, He loved God with His whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, His body. God prepared for Him a body. It was not by the offering of animal sacrifices that God ever desired or was pleased with, but it was with a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who endured, who took our sins and carried them in His own body up to the tree, therefore suffered what our sins deserved. We put Him there. I crucified Him by my sins. It was my wicked hand that put Him there. He died and He prayed this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was offering Himself to God for our sins and praying on the basis, the righteous basis of that, "Father, forgive them." It was in a body prepared for Him by His Father. It was the will of God. God did this. God required it. God was never satisfied with them. He was satisfied with Him. That's the argument here. And He quotes it from the Psalm to show that the Old Testament itself directed our faith away from itself to point us to Christ, who would do it. Not in all the sacrifices of slain beasts, but in Christ's body. He says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." All of Scripture, from the top of the scroll to the bottom of the scroll, it is written of Christ. He came. He did the will of God. Nothing else did. I come to do thy will, O God. Why are we made perfect? How are we made perfect? By the will of God. Notice, he says, above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he draws a second conclusion. Christ's coming was to do the will of God. What was that will? To make the comers perfect, to make satisfaction, to give to God what God desired, to please God, so that God could receive the worshipers and could make himself known to them, and they could enjoy being in his presence with full access, without any barrier, and God himself would be pleased with them and joy over them. That was the will of God. And the one who did it was Christ. He said, when he said that, the Old Testament was in place. Therefore, he was talking about something that would come. The substance, the image that shadow only cast. That only cast that shadow of the old. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. When the substances come that makes the shadow, we no longer need to look at the shadow, do we? If the person comes who is pictured, the picture serves no more purpose. They're in the room now. You can talk to them directly. You can see them. By the which will, by God's will, notice verse 10, by the which will we are made holy, we are sanctified. God set us apart for himself. God set us apart to himself. We were made vessels of mercy in God's eternal election. We were made holy by the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. We were made holy to God by his precious blood. Right here it says it. It's plain as day. It can't be denied. We were sanctified according to the will of God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Period. That's it. In chapter 13, verse 12, he reaffirms it. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified us. God set us apart when he chose us to salvation in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says it this way. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What greater delight? God in full, unimpeded love, making himself known because he made us holy and without blame in Christ. That's what he's saying there. And here, God the Father chose us in Christ and set us apart to himself then. Having set us apart to Christ, we were never again to be used for any other purpose than God's eternal purpose to glorify himself in our salvation by his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and he made us holy by offering himself to God. In John 17 and verse 19, he says, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He sanctified himself when he offered himself to God. His offering as our high priest made us holy too, because we were in him. Because God looked upon all that he did and he accepted us as he accepted his Son. That's what he's saying here. By one offering he has, by the will of God, the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's will was that Christ offer himself to make us holy, and that's what he did. That's what this is saying. And verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. In the Old Testament, there were many priests. In the New Testament, there's one. In the Old Testament, the priest died. In the New Testament, the priest lives forever. In the Old Testament, they were sinful men. In the New Testament, it's the Holy One of God, the Son of God, in our nature, without spot. In the Old Testament, they offered many sacrifices. In the New, Christ offered one. In the Old Testament, they offered the animals. In the New Testament, Christ offered himself. In the Old, they never made the comers perfect. In the new, Christ made all things perfect by his one offering. In the old, they never made things holy. In the new, Christ made all holy by the offering of himself. All of his people were made holy then. When he offered himself to God, he made them holy. And what happened when he died? Remember that event that took place when he died? One of the events that took place? There was a separation in that temple between the first chamber and the second, between the sanctuary and the holiest of all. And what happened? There was a veil, and that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, a heavy, thick veil that men couldn't have possibly torn. And it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from top to bottom. And it happened at the instant that Christ died. And what did that say? The way to God is made open by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Access. The shadow was the veil. The substance, the body of Christ torn to make it to broken so that we might come to God by him. And so the Old Testament had to be put away, and it was put away. The sacrifices under it ceased. Therefore, God was satisfied. He required no more because he received the one offering that actually made the comers perfect. And so he says this, though they stood, Christ sits. Though they ministered, they continued to minister and offer often, Christ offered himself once and is seated. Though they never took away sins, Christ, one offering of himself, took away sins forever. And so, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look at Psalm chapter 16. I want to point out this text of scripture to you. It teaches us a great deal about what it means to be in the presence of God and what that therefore must mean here in the context of Hebrews 10. Psalm 16, verse 11. This is the words of David spoken in prophecy, and the words are put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prophecy. Verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence, and he's talking about the resurrection, the path of life, in thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus Christ, having offered himself once and obtained our eternal redemption and having made us perfect, sanctified us with his own blood. And what does he experience because of that? Pleasures forevermore. He is in the very presence of God where nothing can possibly deviate from his pure holiness, and God himself is at peace and joy, and Christ himself is at peace and joy. He knows the fullness of joy. It can't be added to. Nothing can take it away. And he has pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What else needs to be done? If God is pleased, then by his holiness, we can know that nothing needs to be done. Everything is made perfect and holy in his presence. In verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. Every man, every tongue, every person on earth will one day bow to Christ the Lord. In Psalm 110, verse 3, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We either bow to him in faith now, or we will bow in fear later. We either bow to him in faith and enjoy the peace and joy of knowing that Christ is our all in our salvation, or we will bow in terror later, knowing that we must submit to him who holds our eternal damnation as a judgment over our head and will surely execute it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, To you, verse 7, he says, to you who are troubled, because the believers were troubled by the persecution they experienced for their faith in Christ, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest means just wait. Be at peace. You're troubled by all that's outside in this world. But you, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. You know what saints means? The Catholic Church makes a mockery of the truth. They call some people saints, and then they encourage people to worship them or to trust them. There's no such thing. Saints are those sanctified ones. And how? By the blood of Jesus. Every believer is a saint. All believers are equally holy because their holiness was made by the blood of Christ. So he says, when he shall come to be glorified in his sanctified ones and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So the obedience to the gospel he spoke about in verse 8 is that faith in Christ. All those who have that shall not come into condemnation, but have already entered, have passed from death to life, entered everlasting life. But all those who don't obey the gospel are going to bow to Christ anyway, but will be at the time when he comes again to take vengeance on this world. In his first coming, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. But in his second coming, he will come to judge the world. And that's the message of the gospel. Both are true. And so he says here, by one offering, he's expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, either in faith or in fear. If we are willing, because God makes us willing in the day of his power, then we gladly embrace Christ. We want him to be exalted, don't we? We want him to have all the glory in our salvation. We're happy that God is sovereign. We're happy that he looks to Christ alone for everything he requires from us. We're so happy that he justified us for his righteousness' sake and not our own. We're so happy that he made us holy in his blood. We're very happy, and we gladly submit to him. We want to be everything Christ is. When Ramel was talking about love one another as I have loved you, what would we want to do? Why would we want to do it most of all? Because our master, that's his heart, and we love our master. This is what the Lord has done for us. The one who saved us is the one we love. He overcame us by his grace. He didn't hold a club over us. He saved us. And then he told us what he did. And our hearts were melted because he gave us that grace to believe in. So he says, this is the grand conclusion. This is the crown jewel of the gospel. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's done. The comers were never perfected. Now they are. Not by the law, but by Christ alone. By himself, he's done it all. By his one offering. He did it when he offered himself. It was done then. Therefore, all for whom he did it must already be perfected. They already are, they're given life now. They're sanctified by the Spirit now in believing because they were given salvation from the beginning and he saved them. And verse 15, he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Even the Spirit of God testifies to the accomplished work of Christ when he says this, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God's own promise fulfilled there. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's when he branches into this conclusion, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil of his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts are true because we see Christ is all. God did it. He made us agree with that. And we'll finish this next time. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would so convince us of our sin and Christ's righteousness, and that we would trust him only. We wouldn't consider one thing of ourselves, but we would look to him for all, and we would come to you on the basis of your word and your will, that Christ accomplished everything for us in perfect accord, in perfect fulfillment, and is now seated in glory, in fullness of joy, in pleasures forevermore, because he made us holy with his own blood, and he sees us there now, without fault, blameless, before him in love. And all of heaven rejoices when by that same power that he wielded over our enemies, he sends his gospel to us and makes us willing. And we're fully persuaded and fully glad to embrace him in full trust. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.